We are still in our series, Exodus Sea to Sinai. We'll be in chapter 18 today. Our passage will start in verse 13. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn there with me. Also, it's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture that we stand for the reading of the passage. So if you would, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Exodus 18, starting in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And why do the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God, bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So it's kind of an odd story, right? You're getting a little peek into something you might not have, you know, asked to know about if you were just picking which pieces of information you might get. You notice it starts there at the beginning of verse 13. It says, "The next day," which makes you wonder what happened the previous day. And the part we didn't read, 1 through 12 of chapter 18, basically tells us that Jethro joins the camp, shows up. Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law, have this greeting. They talk to each other for a while, and Moses cannot help but tell him the story of everything that's happened, of God delivering them from slavery in Egypt, taking them across the Red Sea, feeding them with manna and with quail, of giving them water from rocks and helping them to defeat the Amalekites, all the things that we've talked about in this series so far. He cannot help but tell that story. And listen, this is sort of a good example. This isn't the big point, I think, of this passage, but I think it's a good example of what evangelism actually should look like for us. It's not that we just sort of like do it out of duty or obligation, although I think we are called to do it, but it should be something that comes out of us like Moses here, because it's the most exciting story we want to tell. Like, we can't help it. Right? Like when you fall in love with someone and you can't help but tell your friends or your parents or someone about how great this person is, and you just want to brag about them, right? Whenever your kid, you know, walks for the first time or hits a baseball or whatever's a big deal in your house, you can't help but tell that story because you're so excited about it. When you finally get into the dream school or get the dream job, you think immediately of who you want to tell and celebrate with, right? Because that's this big, beautiful, exciting story, and you can't wait to share it with people that you care about. And that, I think, ought to be the thing that pushes us towards evangelism. And I get it. Like, it's often difficult and weird, and even whenever you feel like, okay, I need to go ahead and do this, it doesn't always, like, come out smoothly, right? And I feel the same way. It doesn't matter the fact that I do this for a living. In fact, I feel like it often makes it more awkward when people find out what I do for a living because they're just expecting me to say it, right? But, you know, if you're sitting on a plane, like, how do you bring this thing up? Like, you just wait till they pass out the cookies, and you're like, biscotti. That's sweet. You know what else is sweet? The good news of Jesus. Right? Something smooth and quick like that. I heard one guy who was at Subway, and he ordered a tuna sandwich. And as they're making their way through, the guy's, like, putting the tuna stuff on the bread. And he goes, "Hey, brother, You think I could feed 5,000 people with that bread and fish you got right there? Let me tell you about a man who could. So you can come up with smooth stuff like that. You can give it a shot. That wouldn't work for me. I'd be escorted out of Subway. I think my picture would be on the wall, right? But some people could pull it off. I think the best possible way for it to come out, right, is maybe you plan these things out, maybe you don't, but I think the best possible way is if people can tell, this is the most exciting story you know. That's how this ought to come out of us. It ought to just be sort of fruit of the goodness, of the faithfulness, of the power, of the mercy, of what we've seen the Lord do in us and in the people around us. So Moses tells this story to Jethro, and then he sits down all day, apparently, and we see people lined up around him just bringing him problems. And from the way Moses talks about it, this isn't the first time. This has become a pattern. This is the habit of God's people now to solve these problems. Part of this, I think, is a good thing. Like, it's good that they're not just sort of saying, like, okay, when we have a problem, we just fight, and whoever wins the fight, or some other system. Like, the fact that they at least want to go to Moses because they believe he's somebody who can tell them how God might decide between them is a good thing. And remember, they don't have a whole lot of laws or scripture in front of them to be able to sort of interpret and sort this stuff out. Like, at this point in our story, the instructions they've been given have been largely around, like, okay, here's when you're going to cross the sea. Here's what to do about Passover. Here's how you collect manna and heaven bread. Here's how you're going to get the water from the rock. Here's what to do, right? It's those kinds of instructions. Like, you maybe could piece together a little bit about what the Sabbath is about from those instructions about manna, but that's about it. Like, they haven't gotten to Mount Sinai where they get those tablets of Ten Commandments. That's not happening until the next chapter. So what we see here is them doing the best they can, trying to go to God to bring these conflicts and problems to him so that they can get this stuff sorted out. A couple of things I think we ought to notice here about this passage. One is that the way this story is told in chapter 18 is actually a good reminder of the way that God chose to do things here. Because we don't get to Jethro sorting out the sort of delegating of authority and setting up the judiciary. We don't get that story first. The story here is not first concerned with how they ought to do stuff, like how they ought to live. The first story that Moses cannot help from telling, cannot keep himself from telling, is how God has saved them, how God has delivered his people and been faithful to his promises. The reason I bring that up is because it's important that we not get that out of order either. Like, when we start to think that the important thing about following Jesus, the important thing about being a Christian, is that you do stuff so that eventually you can be a good Christian, anytime we put doing in front of being, we've gotten it wrong. Okay? In the way that the gospel works, and we've said this a bunch of times, in the way that the gospel works, it's God's doing that transforms our being. And it's once we are actually changed, radically changed, and more changed over the course of our life, it's from the transformed identity, it's from your transformed being, that we should then see the fruits, the evidence of that transformation in your doing. Let me say it again. From God's being, from his character, from who he is, comes what we see him doing in Scripture. From his being comes his doing. And what he does has the ability, has the power. It's the transformative work of the gospel. His doing can transform our being. And it's from that being that then our doing should come. And anytime we get those arrows pointed the wrong direction, we've mixed this up into some sort of works-based religion where I have to earn myself the right to become, to be a Christian, to be someone that God loves, to be someone that he might save. And that mixes things all out of order. What we see here is that before God's people start ordering themselves according to justice, ordering themselves according to judgment, ordering themselves according to what God believes is important, before that, God saves his people. He delivers his people. But we also see that it doesn't stop there, and the story was never designed to stop there. It was never supposed to be that all God cares about is salvation and deliverance. And that's another one that you and I need to make sure that we hear, especially evangelicals who kind of live in this part of the world. It's important for us not to get the other thing mixed up, right? To think that being a Christian is all about doing good things and helping people out and living good, righteous lives. No, there has to be transformation there and faith there and good news there. Otherwise, the other stuff doesn't matter. But also, it's not just salvation and, like people always say, fire insurance for after you die. Like, I get that there's a lot of anxiety and energy around answering the questions, around uncertainty around death. But the scriptures are not only concerned with answering questions about life after death. That is in there, and it is precious and important and ought to be celebrated and desired. But it's not where the story ends. It has always been the case that we were supposed to be a kind of people because God has always desired for himself a certain kind of people. Think back to Genesis 1 where it says that God created human beings in his image, male and female, he created them. So it says that we are made to be these living, walking, talking statues to represent to all the earth something about our glorious, powerful, righteous, good creator. That's our job. It's supposed to represent to creation who has made it, like the person who has made all creation. And we've been given specific responsibilities, like to be fruitful and multiply. And one of those that really connects with what we're talking about here today, to have dominion, to rule, to subdue the earth, to have some sort of responsibilities where God reigns over all things, but he has also made it so that human beings would have this sort of sub-ruling position over all creation. So that's where you see judgment and a judicial system coming up in Israel. It's the first time we really get to see this start to take place. So we got to remember to keep the gospel and fruit of the gospel in the right order, right? From the transformation of our being comes then our doing. But we also got to remember that the story doesn't stop with salvation, but into the transformation of you and me and the other individuals in here and our communities so that we are the kind of people, the people of God, that he has always been planning and working towards. From Genesis on through Revelation, we see that God desires for himself a people that will be his and to represent. So in this passage, in fact, if you look a little bit over in Deuteronomy 1, you'll see it lays out a little bit more about what it looks like for these people to be put in place over the thousands, over the hundreds, over the 50s, over the 10. Those judges that are put in place, you can see that there's a job description over in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that talks about what they ought to be like. It's what you would expect for job descriptions for judges in God's kingdom, that they ought to not be partial, that they ought not give special treatment to their friends, to the wealthy, to the powerful, that they not dismiss people or issues just because they deem them to be small, but that they ought to be available to help to sort these things out, that they not be people who can be easily intimidated so that someone who threatens them cannot sway the judgments that need to happen because these judgments aren't the judgments of men, but they're supposed to be the judgments of God. Here in this passage, we see that they're only supposed to pick men who are honest, who fear God, right? We have all these qualifications because what we see here, one of the things that's important about the kind of people that God wants for himself is that they be a people who value, as Micah says, who do justice. That justice ought to be something that is just part, it's woven into the fabric of what it means to be God's people. Now, in the last few years, especially among sort of certain pockets of Christianity and certain pockets of just culture in general, justice has gotten a bad rap because it has started to be conflated sometimes with certain people's definitions of justice. And so a lot of times if you hear somebody say social justice or social justice warrior, their concern is that justice is being defined in a way that they don't agree with and that justice is somehow co-opting the message of the gospel or just co-opting culture in general, and that they don't believe that that's the right way to go about justice. Listen, I hear you, and I hear those concerns. And as a result, I think there's good reason to be skeptical whenever the culture tries to tell us what justice is. There's good reason to push back, to ask questions, to clarify some definitions. There's a good thing there. There is no good reason for God's people to give up on justice. There is no good reason for God's people to give up on justice. If the world is defining it poorly, then we got to get this thing figured out so that we can declare as God's people, his walking, talking images, these statues as we make our way living and walking and breathing through life, that people could see what real justice looks like by the way that we interact and live and use the resources and gifts and power and voices that God has given us. That's how we respond whenever we feel like justice is being taken over by somebody who doesn't know what real justice is about, is we live it. We breathe it, we preach it, we champion it, okay? We can't let justice just be something that is taken away from us because God is a God of justice. It is throughout the scriptures. Most of us who are like sort of flinchy whenever we start talking about justice or social justice, a lot of us are very comfortable with the idea of righteousness, the righteousness that we get from Christ through his sacrifice and his death and resurrection, that we get his righteousness. But in scripture, you cannot separate the two ideas of justice and righteousness from one another. So as we celebrate the fact that you and I, corrupt, broken sinners, get to enjoy the benefits of Christ's righteousness as he took our sin on the cross and gave to us his righteousness, we cannot separate away the fact that we needed that righteousness precisely because God is just. You got that? Because God is just. Because he does not give up on justice. He does not throw in the towel on that. That's why there had to be some means by which we could get righteousness. Otherwise, why need the cross? You just have a God who says, I forgive, no problem. God is a God of justice. And he desires his people to reflect him. Therefore, we ought to value justice and not just justice. We ought to be all that we are called to be. Listen, the Imago Dei, the image of God, that innate value and dignity that is in every human being because God created them, that's the root of real justice. And that's why whenever the culture, the world around us gives us these weak, sort of flimsy, false versions of justice, that's why they can't hold up, because they're not rooted in something that can actually stand the test of time. If your justice is only based on some sort of social contract where you say, well, here's what's best for society, so I will grant that I won't harm you or steal from you so long as I believe that that's good for culture in general, good for civilization in general. If it's just this social contract thing, it's soft, sandy ground. Because at some point it will change and it will say, yes, those are the rules for people who are my equal. But I get to decide that there are some people who are not worthy of those rights, and so I will change those rules for these people. Or I get to decide that there are some people who are not worthy of the right of living in a certain way or having certain opportunities or being granted certain privileges. I get to decide those things based on whatever criteria I think best. And so I can still pretend that I live in a just society, though I completely ostracize and ignore a whole group of people. The only way that works is if you get to decide who the valuable ones are, what the valuable stuff is, and what the rights really are. It's only when real justice is rooted not in what human beings think are good ideas, but it's only when real justice is rooted in a God who says that he is good, he's the one who's just, he's the one who's righteous, and therefore what he has created, he gets to determine the value and worth of those creatures. So as a result, whenever we say that you have rights and that I have rights, those being inalienable just because you are a human being, we say that because we're not just honoring the person. We're not just saying human beings are good and important. We're saying God is important. When we sin against another human being, this is why David said, against you, God, alone have I sinned and no one else. That's why he said it that way. Because when we sin against another person, when we deprive them of the justice that they deserve, whenever we wrong them and keep from them the rights that are theirs by virtue of them being a human being created by God, we are sinning against God. That's the root of justice. But God's creation, his character, his goodness also has implications and benefits and fruit and gifts and blessings for every part of our lives. This is why I look at the New Testament. Look over at Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Look at 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of this being stolen from language that we'll talk about next week in Exodus 19. a people for his own possession, that God desires to have his own people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice, in both of these situations, the right order is kept. It is because of who you are, who you've been made to be, because of the transformative work of the gospel, that you then should be the light of the world. You then should be the salt of the earth. You then should be this chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation. You once were not a people because you had not been transformed. Now you are a people because of what Christ has done in bringing you into the fold. And therefore, you now should have these good deeds that the world might see and glorify God. There is no limit here to what the light might shine on. It's not just justice. It's not just caring for the poor, but it certainly includes those things. There's no limit here to what needs to be salted here on the earth. There's no limit here to what the ministers of this royal priesthood, this holy nation, and I'm not just talking about me, I'm talking about all of us. There is no limit here to what it looks like for us to live as this transformed people, shaped in the image of God. You and I, as we, the process we call sanctification, as we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. Well, who's Christ? Christ is the very imprint, the radiance of the glory of God. He is God. He is the image of God. And so as we grow more and more like him, we are more and more in the likeness of the image bearers that we were always meant to be. And that has implications both for our personal lives and for our lives as a community, a church family. I can't possibly think of all the good ideas, but I'm going to name a few because I'm trusting there's a lot of you with cooler gifts, better resources, and more interesting brains than mine so that we can come up with even better ideas than these. Let's start really, really small and really, really close to the vest. I think that if we are trying to be God's transformed people, shining light wherever we are, shaped as though we are image bearers of God, wherever God might call us, I think it's important that we constantly ask the question, what does good news look like here? Not just a good outcome, but we define some other way, but what is a good news? What does gospel look like here? Like a good place to start would be, what does good news look like in our home? Like, what does good news look like for these kids? What does good news look like for my roommates, for as I, how I live and love and care and am generous with them? What does good news look like in your budget? Like, does your budget look like good news for anyone but you and you in the future? Is there good news anywhere written into your budget except for you, what you need now, and you, what you'll need in the future? Is there room in there for generosity and good news for anyone else? What about your calendar? Is there good news in there for anyone but you and your responsibilities, or you and you in the future? Do we allow time where you actively pray and say, Lord, I've marked out some margin. I'm opening my hands. What does it look like for this time to be used for good news with coworkers, with neighbors, with your home, that you might open it up with people, or just with your time that you might be with someone, encourage them, love them, care for them? What does it look like for your home and for your life to include things like big brothers and big sisters? What does it look like for good news for the kids who are involved in that program who are needing to be matched with someone? What does it look like if you, like so many families around here in the last year, actually a couple of years at this point, so many families who've sort of said, I want to be part of good news for kids who desperately need a home where they can be loved and cared for, even if it's for just a little while. That's why so many families just said, I think good news for these kids looks like us opening our home, going through the really difficult, often expensive process of foster and adoption. What does it look like in each area of your life for you to say, how does the gospel change this, transform this, breathe life into this? There's lots better questions, lots better ideas for what it looks like for us to do that on a personal level. But let's talk for a second about what it looks like at a church family, at a corporate level. Like, this is why we started We Love Abilene. because we believe that there ought to be some benefit. It's not just that we think that there's good news, and so as a result, we turn our backs to the world and we try to encourage each other and just care for each other and just bear each other's burdens, and all the light we shine and all the salt we bring is just for the people inside these walls. Listen, no doubt about it, the scripture sets a high bar for how we ought to care for one another. And so that's a good thing to do, but it's not all we're called to do. There ought to be a light shining in the darkness out in the world around us, the places that need the salt, the places that need a royal priesthood. And so it ought to start to change our community around us. And so we thought, man, we want to love Abilene like Jesus loves Abilene. So that's why we started trying to come up with some good resources and support networks for families who do decide they want to foster and adopt. That's why some of you have been recruited to be on a Habitat for Humanity team to help build homes for people. That's why we're doing benevolent stuff. That's why we're doing a 5K to be able to help pay people's bills. Like all of these things and whatever is coming down the road, these are because we believe that the transformation that happens in us because of the good news of Christ isn't something that can easily be contained inside our ribs, but instead has to explode and shine and care for and change the people, the places, the neighborhoods, the communities around us. A little while ago, this city passed an ordinance to make Abilene a sanctuary city for the unborn. I'm not here to tell you whether or not you should have supported that or shouldn't have supported that, but primarily that ordinance was built around the idea that you want to have certain penalties, certain restrictions, certain disincentives for those who would participate in or contribute to the possibility of ending an unborn child's life. And listen, I definitely want Abilene to be a place that is safe for the unborn. But beyond that, I want the church to have a deep and beautiful vision for what it looks like for this city not just be a sanctuary for the unborn, but for this to be a place of flourishing for the family. So what does it look like if we go further than just saying you shouldn't end the life of an unborn child? But whether it's through an ordinance or some political measure or just organizations and business people and like-minded brothers and sisters coming together and saying, in this town, if a child needs help, they get it. In this town, if there are barriers to a family trying to care for and bring good news to kids who need it, we're going to do whatever we can to cut through red tape, to help with the funding, to help get their house ready for kids, whatever we need to do to make sure that those kids have a home. In this town, the cost of $5,000 to $40,000 that it can sometimes cost you to adopt a child, that cost cannot be the thing that keeps a kid from having a forever home. So in this town, we make sure that won't be a barrier for a good family to bring good news to a kid who needs it. All right? But what does it look like? Like whenever we look across the country and we see places that have tried to deal with drugs and with crime in a certain way, because they've decided, and I'm going to be charitable here and assume that it's with good intentions. They've decided that we need to change the way we approach laws regarding drugs and certain crimes so that it doesn't heap too heavy a burden both on society or on those people who are caught up in that cycle of drugs. I'm going to assume that the majority of them have good intentions for that. But what we have seen, or at least what I can see on the news, or what I've seen when I've been in the city of Portland, is that it is not good news for those places. So what does it look like for good news to happen here in Abilene for those kinds of same issues? You think poverty doesn't strike our town? Violence doesn't strike our town? Drugs don't strike our town? You think there aren't people who get caught up in that because of just having some serious chronic pain and suddenly they've got their hooks in them for some stuff that was supposed to give them some relief and now it's the thing that drags them along in life and is breaking all sorts of... Don't you think those things happen in our town? So what does it look like for us to bring good news to that here? To pray, to brainstorm, to bring people like you who are smarter than me, who have better resources than me, who love Jesus just as much or more than me, to be able to put our minds and our hearts towards these kinds of problems and say, in this town, we're going to see some good news. Recognizing all along that we cannot get that sort of gospel situation out of order. Recognizing we don't do these things because we want other people to be Christians. We do these things because we are Christians, right? This isn't a tool we use just for evangelism, though we want more people to know Jesus. And if that sounds like loving with an agenda to you, it's because it's love with an agenda, because we think there is no greater love than they could experience than that with Christ. But also that we recognize we don't do these things to be loved by God. We do these things because we are loved by God and because that love transforms us to love other people in ways we might not otherwise. We do these things because we want to see the world around us transformed, knowing full well, all the while, that we will not solve every problem. The poor will always be with you, Jesus said. But that wasn't a statement about just giving up and throwing up our hands. That was a statement to say the work will not cease, not until the fruition, the fulfillment of all promises in the return of Jesus. We are not the saviors. We've been transformed by a savior. We live this way because we've been given a new life, not because we think we're the ones the world should hope in. So we serve and we live and we obey and we are faithful and we love people well and we care for people and we fight for the voiceless and we fight for real, sincere justice because we believe in the good news of Christ that has changed us and because he will come again. Amen? Okay, I told you, we're going to do communion a little bit different today. So as we celebrate that good news physically, tangibly, in this meal that we take together, here's what that's going to look like today. Here in a little bit, when I invite you to the table, you're going to make your way to an aisle near you, and you're going to come down front, okay? When you get up here, somebody's going to be holding a piece of bread. You take that piece of bread, you break a piece off for you, and as you do that, they're going to say to you, the body of Christ broken for you. You step to the side, you dip it into the cup, and as you dip it into the cup, they're going to say to you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And once you've taken, you can make your way back to your seat, or you can make your way back to your seat and then go ahead and take as you pray and do what you need to do, okay? So that's what we're doing together in our meal together. As we continue in worship, let's join in prayer together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful today for the fact that you do save us, as we see in this story here today, for the fact that you are the God who brings your people walking across dry ground, Lord, that you are a God who cares for the lilies of the field and the sparrows in the tree, and so you provide that we might have basics like food and water, Lord, that you are a God of justice. We are grateful that you are these things, and Lord, we desire as you transform us, as you save us, that you would transform us more and more to be your people, that the world might glorify you as they see the light, as they see the salt, as they see this holy nation, this royal priesthood. Lord, as we make our way to this table, Lord, we are grateful for you and for what you've done, for the good news of the gospel, for the fact that broken sinners in desperate need of help, like me and like all of us in here, that we could find forgiveness, restoration, redemption, and victory through your Son, Christ. So, Lord, we have good reason to worship. We have good reason to give thanks. We have good reason to pray, just as your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we declare the good news of our risen King until he returns.